Colossians chapter 1 in your Bibles. Verses 13 through 20 have been receiving our attention over the last several studies that we've done together. You remember that we're in the midst of a topical series that we've called What We Believe. We've been away from it for a month because of my trip to the States for classes. But this morning we want to pick up where we left off last time. So far in our review of the key doctrines of the Christian faith, we've seen what we believe about the Bible, first of all, from 2 Timothy 3, and then what we believe about God from Isaiah 40 to 48. Naturally, as you go down the list of Christian doctrine, the next thing that you would want to know is what we believe about Christ. The passage that we're using as an inspired summary of Christology is Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. We've already spent two Sunday mornings scouring this passage for truths about Christ, taking us up to the end of verse 18. Let me quickly then review for you the first 10 truths that we believe about Jesus Christ based on this passage. First of all, starting in verse 13 of Colossians 1, we saw that what we believe about Christ is that Jesus is God's beloved Son. For He, God the Father, from verse 12, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. What Christians believe is that the Father loves the Son above all others, and that if you want to be loved by God, you had better love His Son. God delights in no one who does not delight in Jesus Christ. Now, a second truth that we saw from this text about Jesus Christ is that He is Savior. God rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. To have redemption and to have forgiveness through Christ is to have salvation, isn't it? And so having given Himself in our place, Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior of sinful men and women. We believe that He is Savior. Now, a third thing that we believe about Christ, based on the teaching of this passage, is that Christ is the visible duplicate of the invisible God. As Jesus said to the disciples on the night of His betrayal, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." Verse 15 noted, "He is the image of the invisible God." The second half of verse 15 yielded a fourth truth about Jesus Christ. He is preeminent over all of creation. Not only is He the image of the invisible God, but He is the firstborn of all creation. When used of Messiah, for example, as in Psalm 89, the word firstborn did not refer to chronological order, and we spent quite a bit of time developing that and showing that from the scripture. It didn't refer to chronological order as if Jesus were the first created being or something like that. Instead, based on its use in Psalm 89, its only use in the Old Testament of Messiah, firstborn clearly refers to the fact that Jesus was first of importance, first in significance, preeminent over all of creation. And so that is a fifth thing that we believe about Jesus Christ. He is preeminent. He is first in importance. Now, one of the reasons that Jesus is over all of the creation is a fifth thing that we believe about Christ. He is Creator. And that came in verse 16. "For by Him, by Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him." Well, sixth, as Creator, Jesus is also eternal. So that means He is before all things temporally. That came out in verse 17. He is before all things, and we took that as a time reference. He is before all things, meaning He is eternal. And the rest of the verse says, "In Him all things hold together." That's the seventh thing that we believe about Jesus Christ. He is the sustainer of the universe. Without Jesus' direct, constant, personal intervention, the universe would cease to function. Now, verse 18, as we continue to plunge through the list, verse 18 had three truths about Jesus packed into it. Numbers 8, 9, and 10 on our list of what we believe. Jesus is head of the church, He is the source of the church, and He is just flat out first in the church. Verse 18 said, "He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything." So we realize that as Christians, there is no area of theology where it is more important for us to have a firm grasp of what we believe than in Christology. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the Creator, the Sustainer, the Savior. He is the Beloved of the Father. To be Christians, we must know those things about Jesus Christ. We must know what we believe about our Lord and Savior. Now, today we want to finish this passage and find two more truths to add to our list. So there will be 12 total, two more great truths of what we believe about Christ. Number 11, Jesus is fully God, or you might say fully man and fully God. We'll give both there. Number 11, Jesus is fully man and fully God. And number 12, Jesus is reconciler. Two more great truths that we believe about Christ. Verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that is in Christ, and through him, through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, one of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith is the deity of Jesus Christ. It's pretty clear that that doctrine was under attack in the city of Colossae, in the church there, as Paul wrote to them, because Paul referred to Christ's deity twice in this letter. Apparently, the pre-Gnostic heretics who were influencing the Colossian church believed that Jesus was a non-eternal created being, that he was kind of a sub-god, only partially endowed with deity. Those heretics were, if you will, the first Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, Paul counteracted their Christ-denigrating error by emphasizing that Christ didn't have only part of the divine essence. Christ had all of the divine essence. He was fully divine, fully God. That comes out in verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Now, let's take this verse apart a little bit and understand what it says. The word fullness is obviously the key to the verse, isn't it? It's the word pleroma in Greek. It was the word that Greek mystics used to refer to the ultimate God who is kind of out there beyond everything. The ultimate God who is just behind everything and the cause of everything else. That God, the pleroma as they called him, was served by many sub-gods, kind of angelic beings, sub-deities, all of that. Those sub-deities were in contrast to the fullness. They didn't have all of the fullness of deity. We might call them the partials then. You had the pleroma, who was the fullness, and then you had all these sub-deities running around who were the partials. They were partials because the pleroma gave them part of himself. He would break off, as it were, his little finger and say, here, okay, you can be that much of God. And to another one, he might break off part of his arm and say, okay, you can be that much of God. But none of the partials, none of these sub-deities were all of God. Now, the Colossian false teachers were saying that Jesus was one of these partials. Paul's response was basically this: fractions make for good math, guys, but they make for terrible Christology. Considering Jesus to be the highest of these partial fractional gods simply wasn't good enough, because it simply wasn't true. The Father's eternal design, says Paul, was that all of the fullness of deity would dwell in Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was not the partial. He wasn't half, two-thirds, or even nine-tenths God. The fullness, said Paul, dwells in Jesus Christ. He was as fully God as God the Father. For, verse 19 says, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Why does Christ have first place in everything? The end of verse 18. Because the Father delighted for Jesus of Nazareth to be fully and completely God. Now, Paul says the same thing over in chapter 2, verse 9. Once was not enough, he had to say it again. Verse 8 of chapter 2 ends with Christ, referring to him. And then it picks up in verse 9. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity, same word, pleroma, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now, this is a very significant verse, isn't it? Because you get here both Christ's deity and Christ's humanity at the same time. Jesus is human. He has a human bodily form. He has a human nature. Christ is human. But if you look, says Paul, only at the humanity of Christ, then you have not seen the full picture. In him, in one person with two natures, in him the pleroma, the fullness of deity dwells. He is man and he is God, both at the same time. 100% man, 100% God. I don't understand the math either, but that's clearly what the scripture teaches. And notice something else, the verb tense of verse 9. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity, fully, completely God, in him all the fullness of deity dwells, present tense, in bodily form. Deity, says Paul, did not dwell in Jesus temporarily. It did not touch on him for 3 years and then vanish. The fullness of deity still, as Paul writes here, still dwells, present continual tense, in Jesus Christ. This tells us a couple of things. First, it tells us that Jesus rose bodily, physically from the dead. You see, if deity still dwells in Christ in bodily form, then that means that his resurrection from the dead was physical, not some spiritual make-believe, as many liberal theologians would like to say. Paul says, full deity, still dwelling in Jesus Christ in bodily form, that means Jesus rose from the dead. But more than that, what the present tense verb here means is that Jesus was not just the God-man while he lived here on earth. We sometimes mistakenly think this. We don't register it. Jesus was and is forevermore the God-man. When Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians 30 years after Jesus' resurrection, the fullness of deity, said Paul, was still dwelling in Jesus in bodily form at that very moment. He was the God-man, and he is the God-man, and he forever will be the God-man. Taking up humanity in order to rescue the human race from sin was not a 33-year project for the second person of the Trinity. He has become forever the God-man. Now you begin to understand the sacrifice. It wasn't just a temporary sacrifice. So I'll become man for a few years on earth, but then I'll go back just to being God and slough off that humanity thing. Not at all. Jesus is not like a snake that sheds the skin of humanity. He is forever the God-man. Complete human nature and full complete divine nature combined in one person. That's what we believe about Jesus Christ. In him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now, this doctrine, the deity of Christ, is a very, very important doctrine, and it's far too important for us to pass over quickly this morning. And so, having said what I said, I do want to say some more about what we believe about the deity of Christ. I want to take you to the Gospels. You can begin turning over to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I want to take you to the Gospels this morning and show you some of the places where the Gospels teach the deity of Jesus Christ. It's not enough for us merely to assert it, though certainly Colossians 1 and 2 prove beyond a shadow of a doubt what the biblical doctrine of Christ's deity is. That is perhaps not enough. We might need to look at a bit more. What Paul taught in Colossians was perfectly consistent with Jesus' own words, perfectly consistent with the reports of the Gospel writers. And so I want to give you a quick survey this morning of seven ways that the Gospels teach the deity of Jesus Christ. Number one, the first way the Gospels teach that Jesus Christ is fully divine is by assertion, by statement. They just say it flat out. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you have the Word, which in the context is clearly Jesus Christ. You have the Word who is with God. He is not the same as the Father, but he is fully and completely God at the same time. As gospel writer, theologian, and even close friend of Jesus, John declared and asserted that Jesus was fully God. Now, John did that, John said that, not because it was his idea, but because that's what Jesus himself had taught them. Look at John chapter 10, verse 30. John chapter 10, verse 30 through 33. Jesus is in one of his usual debates with the Jewish leaders about who he is and what he's doing. And he says, starting in verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. Oneness, same essence. Now, how did the Jews respond to that? Verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we are not stoning you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. What did Jesus teach about himself? He taught that he was fully and completely God. His friends understood it, his followers understood it, and even his enemies understood what Jesus taught about himself. So the Gospels assert that Jesus is God, both Jesus himself and the Gospel writers. Now, a second way that we find Jesus' deity expressed in the Gospels is by name. Turn over to John chapter 8. By name. Jesus promoted and taught his deity by a unique application of the Old Testament name for God. Yahweh was the Hebrew way that it was said. We translate it, I am. I am what I am. I am who I will be. I just exist. I exist, you could translate it. That Old Testament name of God, I am, Jesus applied that to himself. No one else ever had done that. In John 8, Jesus is in another debate with the Jews. You remember they were claiming Abraham to be their father, forgetting about Abraham's faith and obedience as they did so. Jesus responded to them by saying that if they accepted Abraham, they should indeed accept him because he, Jesus, was greater than Abraham. Start in verse 53 of John 8. The Jews say, surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Pretty good question. Verse 56, Jesus speaking now, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. He claims the name of God from the Old Testament for himself. Before Abraham was born, I exist. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. They knew what he was saying. This was not a claim just for extended life, 2,000 years since Abraham had lived. This was a claim to eternal existence. It was a claim to be eternal God by the use of God's name, I exist, I am. The Jews wouldn't even say the name Yahweh. When they read the Old Testament out loud, when they came to that name, they would say Hashem, the name. They wouldn't even pronounce it. Jesus said, ego eimi in Greek, I am, and he claimed that name to be his own. He said, I am the God of the Old Testament. The grammar sounds a bit strange when he says, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. But as far as communication goes, it is as clear as sunlight. It was by name a claim to be God himself. Those who reject the deity of Jesus Christ do not do so because of a lack of biblical evidence for that deity. They do so in spite of the host of biblical evidence for it. Now, a third way that the Gospels promote the deity of Christ is by perfection. We believe that Christ is God. Why do we do that? Not just because of Colossians, but also here in John chapter 8, the Jesus claim for perfection. We've already noted the context, debate between Jesus and the Jewish opponents. They refused to believe in Jesus. Jesus said it was because they were truth haters like their father, Satan. Verse 44, he says, you are of your father, the devil. Farther down in the verse, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, notice how he applies that to them. Verse 45, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Meaning they had a greater association with the father of lies, Satan, than they had with Jesus, the truth. Verse 46, this is striking. Which one of you, says Jesus, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? Which one of you convicts me of sin? Would you be happy to stand up here this morning and say that? I hope not. It's a claim to perfection, isn't it? Now remember, these guys hated Jesus' guts. They would do anything they could to discredit him. And standing behind Jesus are 12 guys who traveled with him every day for 3 years. Yet in front of them, Jesus asked, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" The silence is deafening, isn't it? Everyone searched their memories frantically. Everyone came up empty. Jesus' claim for perfect holiness was nothing less than a claim for deity. How else could he have been completely sinless? Now, a fourth way that the deity of Jesus is promoted in the Gospels is by prediction. Turn to John's Gospel again, chapter 13. We're already there. Turn over to chapter 13. John 13, this is the chapter of the foot washing, the Last Supper, upper room, all that. At the meal, Jesus revealed to his disciples that one of them would betray him. He said that in verse 11. "For he knew that one was betraying him. For this reason, he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" He knew who Judas was and what Judas was going to do. Verse 18, Jesus did not dispense that knowledge upon his disciples for no reason, though. He did not tell them in advance what was going to happen for no reason at all. Verse 18, Jesus said, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.'" Judas is being kind of sectioned out here. He's pushed off to the side. There's 11 and then Judas. Verse 19, "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that, ego eimi again, I am. You may believe that I am, that I am Yahweh, that I am God." He uses the name I am again here. And his proof that he is God is the same proof that the Father used in Isaiah 40 to 48. Do you remember what we saw there when we saw what we believed about God? God set up this contrast there between himself and the idols of the world. And God says, "I can foretell the future perfectly, accurately, and consistently. And the idols can't get it right even once. They guess once in a while, but you know what? They never get it right, really." God says, "I am God and they are not, because I can foretell the future accurately and consistently." Jesus does exactly the same thing here. He has Isaiah 40 through 48 in mind here. He has an inimitable ability to foretell the future. No one can imitate it. No one can come even close to it. He says, "I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that," here's the purpose, "when it does occur, you may believe that I am the God of the Old Testament." Jesus' ability to foretell the future with accuracy and consistency was rock solid proof of his deity. He is not claiming to be a prophet saying, "I merely speak for God." Others had done that and had been accurate and consistent. Jesus says, "Well, I'm foretelling the future so that you will know I am, so that you will know I am God." He is not God's spokesman. He is God himself. So the Gospels promoted the deity of Jesus Christ by assertion, by name, by perfection, and by prediction. The fifth way that they support the deity of Christ is by worship. Turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Jesus is risen from the dead. The women have gone to the tomb to see his body. It wasn't there. He appears then to those faithful women as they are running to tell the disciples that the body is gone. They have seen the angels. The angels say, "Go tell the disciples." Verse 8 of Matthew 28. "They," the two women, "left the tomb quickly in fear and great joy, and they ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them." This is the resurrected Christ. "He meets them, he greets them, and they came up and they took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus, rather than rebuke them, says, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take my word to my brethren to leave to Galilee.'" Jesus accepted the worship of the two Marys here. Now, in a theological context where there was one God and only one God, that was the basic tenet of the Jewish faith, the Lord our God is one. In that kind of theological context, what did it mean for Jesus to accept worship? He did the same thing in Matthew 14 when he calmed the storm and he gets in the boat. And what do the disciples say? They say, "You are surely the Son of God," and they worship him. In contrast, think of Revelation 22. There the Apostle John tried to worship an angel. Do you remember what the angel said when he did that? John said there, Revelation 22, 8 and 9, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Obviously a great, overwhelming being, full of power and glory and majesty. John says, I fell down to worship him, but the angel said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren. Worship God. In God's kingdom, you see, there is no question over who is to be worshipped and who is not to be worshipped. God is to be worshipped and no one else. Jesus' acceptance of the worship of the women in Matthew 28 was not incidental. Its significance to a Jewish reader can hardly be over-exaggerated. It is a bold assertion of the deity of Jesus Christ, an assertion by worship. Now, having seen then the promotion of Jesus' deity by assertion, by name, perfection, prediction, and by worship, come to a sixth way that the Gospels promote the deity of Christ. We'll call this by exclamation. Turn to John's Gospel again, chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20. Various people exclaim during the course of the gospel accounts, the deity of Jesus Christ. The demons often did that, saying, you are the Son of God. We'll leave them out for this morning. Not very good testimony. But we'll stick to the disciples. And in John's Gospel, chapter 20, you find Thomas's exclamation. Verse 24. Thomas hadn't been with the others when Jesus first appeared to them following his resurrection. Thomas, therefore, remained stubbornly skeptical about Jesus' resurrection. In verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, Jesus' disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, and the doors having shut, and he stood in their midst, and he said, peace be with you. Then he singles out Thomas. He says, reach here your finger, Thomas. See my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Not only his omniscient knowledge, but the fact that he had risen from the dead, Thomas looked at Jesus and said, you are my master, you are my Lord, you are my God. Now, rather than rebuke Thomas for exaggerating, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Jesus is saying, in essence, Thomas, well, you're right. You have believed the right thing. You have believed in my resurrection, and you believe that I am Lord, and you have believed that I am God. You passed the test, Thomas. Rather than rebuking him, no, Thomas, you knucklehead, I'm not God. Don't put me in that position. Rather than do that, Jesus accepts his exclamation as the first sign of belief, in fact. And so that is proof of the deity of Christ by exclamation. A seventh way, that, and last in our little list for today, a seventh way the Gospels promote the deity of Jesus Christ is by pardon. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Here we see the deity of Christ taught by forgiveness, by pardon. Matthew chapter 2, it's the familiar account of the paralytic. The friends have brought him, can't fit him through the door. And so they start taking off roof tiles and lower the guy down. Mark chapter 2, verse 5. Jesus, seeing their faith, including the faith of the paralytic, said, son, your sins are forgiven. Pretty bold thing to say. Some of the scribes were sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Pretty good theology, actually. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, immediately, Jesus, in his omniscience, was aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves. And he said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Verse 10. Jesus talking, he says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus said, I'm going to do something here. I said his sins are forgiven. You can't see whether they are or not. But I'm going to do something on the outside that is so dramatic it will prove that what I did on the inside is true and was done. But so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, pick up your bed, go home. And he got up immediately and picked up his pallet and he went out in the sight of everyone so that they were amazed and glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Jesus knew that the religious leaders there were attributing the ability to forgive sins to God alone. He knew that. And he had no debate with that. They were absolutely right in their theology. And so, knowing their belief that only God could forgive sins, Jesus boldly proceeded to forgive the paralytic and then healed him as a visible evidence that the invisible act of forgiveness had taken place. This is a not so subtle claim by Jesus to be not just God's representative, but God himself. He is the God who can forgive sins. So those are seven ways, among others, that the Gospels teach the deity of Jesus Christ. Of course, not just the Gospels teach and declare the deity of Christ. Let me just show you a couple of other verses from the New Testament to kind of round this out. Turn to Paul's letter to Titus. Titus chapter 2. We've already seen the crystal clear statements in Colossians 1 and 2. Turn now to Titus chapter 2. And we'll see some more crystal clear statements about the deity of Jesus Christ. One here in Titus and one in 2 Peter. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, it sure sounds like when you read that in English that both God and Savior are referring to Christ Jesus. And if it sounds like that in English, in Greek, it doesn't just sound like that. It's the only way that that can be taken. The construction in Greek, for our technicians, it's called the Granville Sharp Rule. The construction in Greek where you have one article, one the, with two singular nouns following it, well, that was a very clear way, and in fact, inescapable way of expressing that both of those nouns describe the same person. So when it says that he is the God and Savior, Christ Jesus, both God and Savior grammatically must refer to Jesus Christ. The same construction is used by Peter over in 2 Peter chapter 1. Some guy who delighted in this, Mr. Granville Sharp, as you're turning to 2 Peter, did a study on this because he was facing Unitarians who didn't really believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. So he looked up every use of this construction in Greek ever used from this era. And there are some 1,000 or a couple of thousand examples. And he found that when you have two singular nouns with one the controlling them, they always refer to the same person. You've got a rule there when you come up with 1,000 examples and there are zero on the other side. We're pretty clear what's going on here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Same construction. The only way it can be taken in Greek is both God and Savior refer to Jesus. Let me add one more verse on top of this. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, if you're not suffocating under the weight of the proof of the deity of Christ yet, let me just finish you off. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and following. Hebrews 1, 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, that's Jesus Christ, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Parallel passage to Colossians 1. Notice verse 3. And he, Christ, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. If Jesus has the exact nature of his Father, then guess what? He's fully God. There's no other option. In fact, quoting the Old Testament in verse 8, the author of Hebrews applied directly to Jesus a passage that spoke of God. Hebrews 1:8. But of the Son, so speaking of Christ, Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. If it sounds like God is anointing God, that's right. You got it perfectly. The Son is called God in verse 8, and he is anointed by God to the role of service as Messiah in verse 9. The Son is God himself. So, the New Testament evidence for the deity of Jesus Christ then is really insurmountable. It's a Mount Everest. You just can't get over it. It's there it is. You might choose to ignore it, but you cannot refute it. Now, all that leads us then back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. What do we believe about Jesus Christ? Here's what we believe. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity, to dwell in Jesus. He is not the partial. He is not half God, two-thirds God, or even nine-tenths God. He is fully God, eternally existing, in essence, the exact duplicate of his Father. That's what the Bible teaches, and so that's what we believe about Jesus Christ. Although he is distinct from his Father, the Trinity, right? He is fully God. Now, as we move ahead into verse 20, we find that verse 20 begins with the word and. That obviously connects it with verse 19. What it means is that there are two things that are the Father's good pleasure. The first, in verse 19, was that it was the Father's good pleasure for Jesus Christ to be fully God. But there's a second delight of the Father here as well. The Father's second delight was to make Jesus Christ the peacemaker, the reconciler, the one who brings peace between God and sinners. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And it was the Father's good pleasure through him to reconcile all things to himself. So through Christ to reconcile all things to God. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This is the 12th thing that we believe about Jesus Christ based on this text in Colossians 1. Christ is reconciler. Now, the word reconcile means to bring peace between two antagonistic parties. It does not mean to produce an uneasy truce. It does not mean to produce merely a ceasefire. To reconcile means to make opponents friends, to make enemies brothers, to make enmity love. And that's what Christ does. He is the living water that douses the fiery relationship between God and sinners. Jesus is, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, the Prince of Peace. Now, as such, as Prince of Peace, Jesus brings peace in a lot of different ways to a lot of different situations. For example, Jesus brought peace to nature when he calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He brought peace to diseased bodies by healing people's afflictions. Jesus brought peace to demonized souls by casting out hell's invaders. But the most important peace of all that Jesus brought was, according to Romans 5:1, peace with God. Isaiah, again, in his prophecy, said repeatedly that there is no peace for the wicked. You say, why not? Well, I can tell you why. There is no peace for the wicked because if God is your enemy, there can't be peace. What Christians believe about Jesus Christ, then, is that he reconciles us to God. He makes us to be at peace with God, not war. God delighted, verse 20, through him to reconcile all things to himself. Now, let me develop this thought of war with God for a moment. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 tells us about the war between God and sinners. Romans 5, starting in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, that sounds like a pretty good cause for war. When you've got a holy God on one side and sinners on the other, there's going to be eternal, fiery, hellish conflict, isn't there? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. How bad was the war? God was infuriated with us because of our sin. In a just, holy, and righteous wrath, God was angry, as a godly parent might be over the disobedience of a child. Through Christ, he says, we are saved from the wrath of God. For, verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The reason reconciliation was necessary was because, as sinners, we were the enemies of a holy, pure, pristine, righteous God. Now, have you ever thought about that term, enemy of God? To be an antagonist of God, to be the opponent of God? God is on one side and you're on the other? Have you ever thought about that? Could there be anything more scary, more terrifying, more hopeless than being God's enemy? One-on-one, you against God. You see, there are some biblical examples of what happens when God gets angry and starts dropping bombs on sinners. How about Egypt and the 10 plagues? How do you fight against that? Assyria had an army of 185,000. But when God drew his sword, that whole army fell down at once. If you're still in your sins, then you are God's enemy. And how in the world are you going to fight against God? What will you use? Jiu-jitsu? Maybe put God in a judo lock? Gotcha, God! Some karate? How do you fight God with a handgun? Tanks? Planes? Watch out, God. We've got stealth bombers. There's a reason why Psalm 2 says that when the rulers of the earth take their stand to fight against God, he laughs at them. But forget the rulers for a moment. What about you? What about you, you enemy of God? Is your arm long enough and strong enough to cross blades with omnipotence? Psalm 7:12 says, if a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow. He has made it ready. For sinners who have violated God's law and God's love, his code and his character, there is no dodging the arrows of his wrath. There is no escaping the blade of his anger. Could there be anything more hopeless than hand-to-hand combat with the invisible God? We are enemies of God as sinners. We have nothing with which to please him, nothing with which to appease him. We don't have the strength to fight him. We don't have the position, the grounds to negotiate with him. Being the enemy of God is a one-way street to eternal wrath. But rather than see all sinners get what they deserve in hell, God sent Christ to make peace, to be the reconciler. Back in Colossians 1, only the God of peace can make peace between himself and sinners, and therefore God acted. It was the Father's delight through Christ to reconcile all things to himself. Notice, first of all, that God is the initiator of the reconciliation. God is the subject of this verse. He's doing the action. It's his delight to make reconciliation happen. It is God who makes his enemies to be friends. In all other religions, they attempt to make men friends with God from man's side. Men are trying to make peace with God in every other religion. Only in Christianity does God initiate the peacemaking, because God knows that we are hopeless and helpless. Only in Christianity does God initiate the reconciling. We don't bring God across the gap to us by being good enough, nice enough, or whatever. He brings us across the gap to himself through Christ. As one author has said, sinners themselves cannot merely decide to be reconciled to God and therefore make it happen. They have no power to satisfy God's wrath towards sin, his holy justice, or his perfect standard of righteousness. They can't even change themselves, much less change God's attitude toward them. Reconciliation with God is not something sinners accomplish when they decide to stop rejecting God. Instead, it is something God accomplishes when he decides to embrace sinners. Well said. God initiates and establishes peace. It's in keeping with his character. Exodus 34, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Now, God initiates peace with sinners, and of course, he uses Jesus Christ to get the job done. It is through him, through Christ, that God reconciles all things to himself. Verse 20, Christ is reconciler. Through Christ, the Father delights to reconcile all things to himself. Now, notice in the middle of verse 20, the means by which Christ makes peace between God and sinners. He is the reconciler. Here's the means of it. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The peace is made, though, through the blood of Jesus' cross, through his death. God didn't make peace by pretending that there was nothing wrong. He didn't make peace by casting a blind eye towards sin, saying, you guys are really bad, but I'm such a nice guy, you can all just come to heaven anyway. God made peace by unleashing the violent justice that we deserved on Jesus Christ rather than on us. Christ reconciles us to God, makes peace with God for us by becoming the sponge that sucks up God's wrath. Christ reconciles by becoming the enemy. He takes the Father's worst shot on the cross, and exchange gives us the love that he himself deserved. Since God is just, perfectly just, to end his war against sin and sinners, peace required the violence of the cross. Sin had to have its price paid. In that way, then, Christ is the one mediator, the one negotiator between God and man. He is God's chosen tool to end the war. So, what do Christians believe about Christ? We believe that believing in his violent death is our peace with God. He is the God-provided substitute. We have peace with God when we surrender to Christ. God dropped the bomb of his wrath on Christ, and therefore we get the embrace of his love rather than his laser-guided anger. Now, notice just one last thing from Colossians 1:20. Christ the reconciler. Notice the scope of his reconciliation. That's the end of the verse. He accomplished reconciliation through the peace made by the blood of his cross. Through him, says Paul, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Everything was reconciled to God through Christ at the cross, whether they are things on earth or things in the heavens. That's the scope of Jesus' work. Everything that can be put in a right relationship with God is put there by Christ. If earthly things are made right with God, Christ is the one who made them right. If heavenly things are made right with God, Christ is the one who made things right. When it comes to peacemaking, Christ is successful in every realm, physical, spiritual, earthly, heavenly. He is reconciler. So what do we believe about Christ? Let me just run us through the lists. Based on Colossians 1:13 through 20, we believe that Jesus Christ is God's beloved Son. If you don't love him, God doesn't love you. We believe that Christ is Savior. And these days, we should add the qualifier, he alone is Savior. We believe that Christ is the invisible duplicate of the invisible God. To know Christ is to know what the Father was like. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. We also believe that Christ is preeminent over creation. He's so first, there isn't even a second. We believe that Christ is, with his Father, the creator of the universe. We believe that Christ is eternal and that he is the sustainer of the universe. If he removed his divine sustaining will, even for a moment, the universe would disintegrate. Furthermore, what we believe about Christ is that he is the head, the source, the leader of the church. He is our everything, our all in all. He is here this morning and he is here as Lord. Finally, what we believe about Christ is that he is fully man and fully God, and he is God's reconciler. If it weren't for Christ, the God-man, you and I would still be at war with God, and that can only end in disaster for us. So, those are 12 truths that we believe about Jesus Christ. Now, give me one more minute and give me your attention. You might know these truths. You might have heard these truths all of your life from Sunday school on. But do you know the Savior whom these truths are actually about? Does God indeed love you because you love His Son? Is Christ to you redemption and forgiveness, the one who makes peace between you and God? Or is He just a paragraph in your theology book? If you have trusted Christ and His death on the cross in your place for the forgiveness of your sins, then Christ is your peace. You love Him, embrace Him for all that He has done for you. You might, however, be sitting here this morning, and after this study, all you have is a bag full of 12 truths about Jesus. Those facts, that bag full of truths, won't do you a lick of good if you don't love, serve, surrender to, and follow Jesus Christ. Simply having the facts in your mind is not enough. Theology matters when theology is applied. And that's true of Christology as well. What you believe about Christ is only important if you have faith in Him, if you trust Him, if you follow Him, if you love Him. You know, you can do that today. You can lay down your sin and your rebellion at the feet of God. And you can beg mercy, beg love, beg what you do not deserve. Say, Father, on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross, please forgive me. Wash away my sins. Make me new. Make me clean. You see, faith in Christ is the capstone of what you believe about Christ. The facts are nothing unless faith makes them alive. He is the way. He is the truth. And He is the life. And it is by faith in Him, by trusting Him, that your war with God can be finished. That's what you need to believe about Jesus Christ, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You this morning for such a clear passage unveiling for us who Jesus is. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is Your beloved. We thank You that He is fully God, awesome, overwhelming in majesty, completely God. And we thank You that He is reconciler. Lord, we pray this morning that we would be right with You through Christ. For many of us, that has already happened. You have drawn us to Yourself. You have caused us to believe. We have repented. We have turned from our sins. We have embraced Christ in love as Savior and Lord. Lord, I'm sure that there are some here today who have not done that yet, and for whom these things are only facts. Lord, I pray that they would be faith, that this morning they would walk away not merely with knowledge, but they would walk away with salvation. Lord, we pray that they would put their trust in You as Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.